Imagine for a moment, you wake up in the morning and you're walking through the busy Roman streets. The aqueducts are there. There's crowds of people in the marketplace. You're walking around, the sights, the smells. And all of a sudden, you see all the temples, but you come into this place. And there in front of you, you see the public or the Roman public hall of justice, the Basilica Julia. And it looks like this. Now, this is what it looks like today. Pretty trashy. It's broken down. But if we were to take a time machine, it would look something like this. This is Basilica Julia. The court system in the ancient world wasn't tucked away quietly behind closed doors. And when's the last time you went to a trial? You haven't been to a trial lately? Nah. I've never been to a trial. So in our Western mind, we're used to trials and stuff, unless you see it on, like, you know, TMZ or Court TV or something. You don't really see what goes on. But in ancient Rome, the court system was totally different. It was fierce, it was brutal, and it was totally public. I can be with Tiffany. Hey, babe, let's go out to eat. We're walking down the streets of Rome. Tiff, I want to go eat here. I want to go eat there. Hang on, hang on. Something's happening in the Basilica. Let's go check it out. Hey, I'm bored. Let's go. You want to go? Sure, I want to go. And so we can go and see exactly what's going on in the court system. It wasn't private like it is today. And if you were accused of a crime, you were dragged before the tribunal. And the tribunal was a raised platform where the Roman magistrate sat, literally looking down on you. Now, I'm painting a picture because it's all going to come together and make sense with Paul right here in a second. And this is what we're going to place our tent, our flag today. You see, if you were accused of a crime, you were dragged before the tribunal, which was a raised platform where the Roman magistrate sat, literally looking down on you. So what we have here is a picture. Everybody's watching. You have the magistrate up here. You have, sitting on the right hand, you have the advocate. I'll get to that later. And then usually you are about right here, the accused. Now, if you had an accuser, which would be this person here, and they would come and bring the charges against you. But there was a certain way on how it was done. So if you're a Roman citizen, a Roman Christian during that time, when Paul is illustrating and talking from a courtroom stance in Romans 8, they understood this. They got the picture. So then as Paul takes the physical and applies it to the spiritual, the Roman church is like, oh, we got that now, because they've been persecuted. They've been pulled before tribunals. They've had an advocate yelling and screaming and bringing charge. They've watched it. They've seen it. They know how it's done. You see, in this system, there were professional accusers that made their living by hurling indictments at the vulnerable. We would call it your haters in today's lingo. You know what? Lord stepped on my shoe the other day. Charges, let's go. Or it could just be somebody that's mad. Hey, you know what? Max did that. You would have professional accusers. And the reason that they would do this is because some of them had monetary gain. Well, if they get called guilty, whatever their settlement is, I get a cut of that. Or it could be because of political alliances. There was professional accusers. And it was intimidating, and it was a terrifying experience. If you were poor, marginalized, or lacking a powerful, influential advocate to stand beside you and speak on your behalf, you're pretty much in a heap of trouble. You're in trouble. You were entirely at the mercy of the judge who could ruin, imprison, or bring death on you. It's not like the court system we have today. You see, each Roman trial was a carefully staged affair involving key participants. First, you would have the magistrate. Now, the magistrate was the judge presiding over the trial. He had the power to summon, to question, and enforce judgments, though he did not always determine the guilt. Then you had the judices. Now, we would call these jurors in our lingo, what we had today. These are lay jurors, often wealthy citizens drawn from the senatorial or the equestrian classes. These were the high and mighty one percenters. They voted on a verdict. So if I'm from one class and you from another class, guess where that vote's going? Yeah, guilty. You also had the accuser. And that is the party that brings charges, often for political or personal gain. I'm building a picture here. I'm going somewhere. Because once I start talking about Paul, you're going to say, ah, I got this. And what's going to happen, it's going to shift your mindset when the enemy tries to come and accuse you of what you've done in the past. Then you had the defendant. The defendant was the individual standing trial who could be, they can be a senator, a general, or a common citizen. And lastly, you would have the advocates. Now, these were orators or lawyers. They were frequently from an elite who presented arguments and called witnesses. The most of the time, they went to school for linguistics and how to get you out of trouble and stuff. These guys knew what they were talking about. They were on your behalf. But unlike today, you would get a court-ordered defendant or an advocate or somebody. Not then. You didn't really have one. They didn't have the same advocate system. So if you weren't appointed, if Laura's going to jail, Laura, if you don't have someone to defend you, in the court of law, the United States will provide a civil servant for you, blah, blah, blah. We all know. There, too bad, too sad, buddy. You're on your own. You're just left at the mercy of the court system. So in this court system, it followed a rules and procedures. You see, trials followed structured stages. First, you would have the accuser presented the charges to the magistrate who approved or rejected the case. Then you would have the nomotheos, judis, and that is the judges were selected or drawn by lot. Then you had the advocates present or presented their cases, examining the evidence and the witnesses. And then you had the sentina, the sentence. The judge delivers their verdict through a secret ballot. So, now here's where Paul starts bringing in what the Romans understood. So the Apostle Paul is miles away in the city of Corinth. He's penning a letter to believers living in Rome, the very heart of this unforgiving justice system. Now, the Roman Christians knew the terror of the courtroom. They knew what went on. They knew, they saw people get tried. They saw people get pulled out of their houses, thrown at the mercy of the system. They knew what was up. They knew, hey, if I don't got an advocate, they had an understanding. They knew what it meant to have an accuser point their finger in the public. They feel the crushing weight of a charge and to stand before a judge knowing you had no defense. They interacted with this reality every single day. But as Paul reaches a soaring climax in chapter 8, as everything that we've been talking about over these past months, he takes a mesmerizing imagery of what the Romans Christians saw, and he parallels it and he flips it upside down. He takes the everyday imagery of the Roman courts and flips it upside down to give these pictures to the believers of what is taking place in the heavenly court. Because again, Satan does everything by rules. He can't just come, hey, I'm gonna get Laura. Hey, I'm gonna get Jaden. He has to present his case. So what Paul does is Paul ushers his readers out of the corrupt courts of men into the supreme court of the universe. He looks at every single spiritual accuser, every charge of sin, every failure, and every lingering guilt. And he issues a legal challenge that still rings true for us today. The challenge he throws down is a divine courtroom. He says in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to these charges of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Jesus Christ that died? Yea, rather that he risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us?" So he's giving the Roman church, hey guys, I'm going to show you something. You're being accused by the enemy, but I'm going to show you how this actually operates. And I'm going to show you the corrupt system and how it looks terrifying. And I'm going to show you God's system and how it pulled you out of condemnation. But in order to get to verse 33, you have to understand why Paul can say this. And that comes in verse 32. Verse 32, it says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I want to read that again because I need you to understand these numbers. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not him also freely give us all things? That's Romans chapter 8, verse 32. 32 means covenant. 3 means resurrection, divine completeness, and perfection. 2 means unity, division, witnessing. Josh, what does that mean? 32 means covenant. The reason that we have covenant, he that spared not his own son. Covenant right there was established at the cross. Then 3 means resurrection. Jesus rose and he was in divine completeness, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was able to rise from the punishment. Why? Because he was in perfect. He was in the walking in the perfect will of God. There was no sin on him, so he was able to come back up. And I'll explain that here in a second. 2 means union, division, or witnessing. But for here, we now have union because of what God did in giving up his son. I'm telling you, the numbers don't lie. Man, when I saw it, I said, ooh, what about came out? And why? 3 plus 2 equals? Y'all can answer that. 3 plus 2? 5 means grace and God's goodness. I can just leave that right there. Paul's just... Do you see how the numbers, literally in the numbers, God is telling, hey, because of my goodness, there's a new covenant. Because of my goodness, my son has been resurrected, and there's divine completeness, and it brings unity between you and me now. That's just verse 32, all because of God's goodness. I knew you'd laugh at that. I knew you were going to like that. I knew Dan's gonna like that. Woo-hoo, doesn't that make? So let me give you a couple truths today. Truth number one, the greatest gift settles the case. Why can Paul say that the judge, God, the magistrate can do what he did and not show partiality to the court system? He's God, he can do whatever he wants. And so, no. Everything that the law needed to be done, God executed through his son, Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the punishment of the law. So I'm going to go through. This is why he did. Paul can say, hey, guys, guess what? This is why no charge can stick. So verse 32. Truth number one is this. The greatest gift settles the case. God already gave the highest place. You see, the Greek word right here, God, or let me say it, spared not. It's the Greek word phaidome. It's the Greek word phaidome. It's spelled E-P-H-E-I-S-A-T-O. And that Greek word means this. It's a legal and in legal and military culture, phaidome was used of a commander who did not hold back a soldier from dangerous deployments. Or it can be used as a judge who did not hold back a sentence. So what's happening is Paul is pulling from the judicial and the material world to say God did not hold back his son from the full weight of what was coming. This comes out of the Greek middle voice. And what this means is that the subject acts with personal interest or involvement in the action. So therefore, God's non-sparing his son is not impersonal. It was personally costly. And what happens is that the middle voice carries the weight of God himself being affected by what he did. Here you go. We haven't got here on Thursdays yet. This is a direct echo to Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. You see, Paul is framing the cross as the true and greater. Paul is framing the cross as the true and greater Akada. The Hebrew word Akada means, originates from the Hebrew word meaning to tie up or to bind. And I'm actually going to read that verse for you right here. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. And he said, lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that how that thou hast not withheld any son, thine only son, from me. It's the story of who? Who? And? So here's what it is. This is what gets exciting. What Abraham was asked to do, but God ultimately stayed. God the Father actually did and carried it through. You see, God did what Abraham didn't have to finish. Abraham was getting ready to kill his son, to sacrifice his son. Father, it doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to put my trust in you. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to save my son. I don't know if you're going to save him. I don't know if you're going to bring him back. I have no clue, but I'm going to trust in you. And as he's getting ready, God says, hey, hold up. He stayed Abraham's son. But when it's Jesus' turn, God didn't hold anything back. There was nobody, there was nothing to hold God back. So God gave Jesus everything. Nasty thing. Jesus took the brunt of everything. So God did what Abraham didn't have to finish. This is what it's called, or what this is called is this argument that Paul uses is called a argumentum ad maior de a dad argumentum a maior ad minus. It's Latin for the greater to lesser argument. It means that if something is true for a larger or stronger case, it must also be true for a weaker or smaller case. I'll give you an example. So I'm getting excited. There's a few times I almost had to call, almost call pastor. Ah, man, God is so good. That's all I got to say. And hang up. But I didn't. I let him do his stuff this week. Here's an example. A father works 20 years, sacrifices, vacations, drives the same old truck, and pays a $200,000 tuition so his son can go through medical school. And one day the son calls his dad and asks, can he borrow $40 for groceries? Is there any doubt what the father will say? That's the argument. It's if I've given you $200,000, I've sacrificed. You really think $40 is am I tripping over 40 bucks? That is the argument Paul is framing. It's the greater of the lesser. So if God did all this, I gave my son, he took it, I did all this for you. You really think I can't help you keep your salvation? You really think I can't get you that, what you need? You really think I can't help you? This is precisely the force Paul intends in Romans 32. He is saying to anxious believers in Rome, your father already paid the infinite price. You are calling him about groceries. The answer is, there's no doubt about the answer. You don't have to doubt it. But we got Christians today. Am I saved? Am I going to heaven? I don't know. And the enemy is just laughing out. They don't even know who they are. You see, the argument does not just produce logical certainty. It produces emotional rest. That is why Paul frames it as a rhetorical question rather than a proposition. He wants the absurdity of doubt to land right here in the stomach. Not just the mind. He doesn't want them to logic. He wants them to hit them right here in the gut. Oh, dang, he's right. God did do all that stuff. Why am I tripping over the little stuff? How shall he not? Question mark. The question answers itself. And in answering itself, it silences anxiety. He that spared not his own son. Now, the Greek word here, his own son, it means his unique, one-of-a-kind, beloved son. Now, what this Greek word is emphasizing and that it's not a created being. I really love Jesus. You know, let me create something over here to take the punishment. It wasn't an angel. Hey, Gabriel, Michael, I don't care who was. One of y'all got to volunteer to go take. It wasn't an angel. It wasn't a son. Hey, Josh, I need you. Hey, Abraham. It wasn't just a son, but it was God's own son, the son of his own nature. Boy, here's what got me. It says that his own son, but delivered him up. Delivered him up is the Greek word parareduken aton. Parareduken ata. And what that means is to hand over, to surrender, to give into the hands of another. You see, this is the strongest phrase in this portion of scripture. You see, it is used of Judas betraying Jesus. It is used from Pilate handing Jesus over to be crucified. But Paul says, oh, this is good. Paul says God is the one who ultimately handed over Jesus. So therefore, what Paul is really saying, and this is the key point that everybody needs to understand, the cross was not an accident. Rome didn't crucify Jesus. It was not ultimately the Jews. It was a deliberate act of God. He said, I'm giving him up. Jesus was not taken, he was given. I'll say that again because I need you to understand. Jesus was not taken, he was given. So if God had already done the hardest, costliest thing, then everything else is guaranteed in comparison. So when Paul says all things, this is what all things means, and context matters. It does not mean wealth. Sorry to break it to you. Does not mean wealth. It does not mean comfort. Sorry, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean easy life. Sorry, it doesn't mean that either. I don't know if church told you it's going to be hunky-dory. Hey, you got something. I don't know what Bible they're reading from. Boy, I've been in some wildernesses. I hate the wilderness. I'm ready to get out. Now, I know it's pruning and it's growing me. But the wilderness isn't. I don't wake up in the morning. Hey, God, put me in the wilderness today. I ain't got nothing else better to do. So Paul's not saying, he says all things. He's not talking about wealth, comfort, easy life. But if you look at the context in verse 30, you have justification and glorification. And in verse 35, which you haven't got here, suffering still exists. So in other words, all thing means everything necessary to bring you fully to salvation and glory in Christ. It's he got you. So let me wrap it up in one sentence. God proved his commitment to you by giving his son to death. Therefore, it is impossible that he would fail to give you everything needed for your salvation. Does all that make sense? It's like, oh, okay. So there shouldn't be a reason why. Am I saved? I think I'm saved. Wake up one day, maybe I'll say, maybe I'm not saved. Truth number two. The judge has already ruled. Verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's verse 33. 33 means promise. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. 33 means promise. There's your promise. God justifieth. And y'all thought these numbers were just numbers somebody stuck in the Bible. So the verdict is already in. It is God that justifieth. So Paul says, who shall lay any charge of God's elect? Here's the Greek phrase. It means to bring a formal legal accusation into court. This isn't a casual criticism. This is an official prosecution language. So this is what Paul is saying. He's not saying no one will accuse you. That's not what he's saying. Sorry, Ira, no, you're not going to go through life and no one's going to accuse you. Sorry, buddy. When you hear otherwise, you're at the wrong church. Paul's not saying no one will accuse you, but what he's saying, no accusation can be successfully prosecuted in God's court against those he has justified. Does that make sense? Why? Because the judge himself has already issued the verdict. The verdict is righteous. So to understand Paul's force, we need to see how serious an accusation was in the Roman world. So here we go again. Boom, you got the courtroom set up. This is how the system operates. You got to get this because at the end, sorry, I'm excited. Roman law operated on what is called an accusatorial system, as opposed to an inquisitional system that we use. The state did not automatically prosecute crimes. There was no public prosecutor, no district attorney, no state-initiated indictment. So the entire system depended on private citizens stepping forward to be the accuser. If no one is accused, no case existed. This will all make sense in here in a second. So this makes Paul's question, who shall bring the charge? Even more electric than most readers realize. This statement is powerful. He's not asking who has a complaint. He didn't say who has a complaint, because I guarantee you my wife can probably say, I got a bunch of complaints against my husband. He's not asking who has a complaint. He is asking who will stand up, walk forward, put their name on the document, and formally accuse God's elect before the court. The silence that follows is not mere rhetorical. In Roman law, silence means no case. So here's how the process looked. First, you have what is called the delato nominis, which is the handing over of the name. And this begins when an accuser stood before the presiding magistrate and formally presented the name of the accused. Laura, Deanne, Jaden. Everybody got it? So this act was not casual or informal. The accuser had to appear in person. This is all very important. The person had to appear in person, clearly state the accused name, specifically or specify the exact charge, and identify the law allegedly violated. Ah, Lord, just stepped on my shoe. Get her. No, it doesn't work like that. Laura did this. Here's her name. I'm the accuser. Here's the law that she broke. So, only then did the legal case come into existence. Without this formal accusation, there was no proceeding in Roman law. So now, hear Paul's words. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The phrase carries the weight of the same legal action. Who will step forward, present the name, and initiate charges? The answer is no one. Because the moment the accuser attempts to bring a case, they stand before the very judge who has already justified the accused. The name they present belongs to whom God has elected, called and declared righteous. So the case collapses before it even begins. So that's the first step. Then you have step number two. Step number two, the interrogatorio, which is the examination or the question. Once the name has been formally presented, at this stage, the magistrate conducts a preliminary inquiry to determine whether the accusation had enough legal substance to proceed. The accuser was required to demonstrate standing, meaning the right to bring the charge, provide sufficient evidence, enough to justify a formal trial, and to show a valid legal basis. All this providing the accusation aligned with actual law. So, if the accuser failed at any point in the examination, the case would be dismissed before it even reached trial. So, Paul's argument again reaches into this very moment. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Even if someone attempted to bring an accusation, they could not survive the interrogation. So even if someone accused you, when I say someone, I'm talking about the enemy, accuses you, he can't get past the interrogation. Why? Because every requirement collapses under the weight of God's prior verdict. There is no legitimate standing against those who God has chosen. no sufficient evidence that can overturn his declaration, and no valid charge that can stand against his justification. Before the case can even move forward, the judge himself has already rendered the final decision, and it silences every accusation at the source. Then you have step three. This is what's called the signing or the subscription. This is perhaps the most personally costly element of Roman procedure, and the one that most illustrates Paul's rhetorical challenge. Once the naming of names was accepted, the accuser had to sign the formal charge document, the suscripto. This is the accuser's, ready for this? This is the accuser's personal, legal, written commitment to proceed to prosecute the case through to the verdict. But this is why it's important and why this is a very, very dangerous detail. Because in the signing, you have what is called the lex Romana. This signature carried enormous weight because of what comes next. The lex Romana, this is the Roman law against false accusations. This imposed severe consequences on anyone who brought charges and failed to secure a conviction. The accuser could be branded on the forehead with a K, meaning false accuser. He can suffer loss of civil rights, and in some cases, even endure the very punishment they sought for the defendant. Josh, what does this got to do? Oh, just watch. Just hang on for a second. So every accuser stands under the certainty of failure because no one can obtain a conviction against those whom God has already justified. Therefore, the case is unwinnable, and the very act of accusation turns back to the accuser. Then you have step four, and this is the trial. This was the formal hearing that followed the case. If a case survived preliminary examination and the charges were officially filed, proceeding before a judge and your panel and or a panel of jurors, often large and public, where advocates, this is where advocates argue, witnesses were examined, and evidence were presented. Now, once the evidence, everything's been done, and the jurors have a verdict, the verdict came as jurors marked on their tablets. Not iPads and Samsung Galaxies and stuff. Tablet, like chisel, chisel, chisel. Well, probably not chisel, sorry. That's Stone Age year. Ink. There we go. But they would mark on their tablet A, azavo, absolvo, I acquit, C, I condemn, or in L, not clear. So yet Paul collapses this entire process in Romans 33. It's God that justifieth. So because the trial never truly begins before any evidence is weighed or verdict rendered, God himself has already acquitted over his elect. And he is not merely one voice among many jurors. He is the judge, the court, and the final authority, whose verdict of justification silences every proceedings before it can unfold. So let me put this all together. So when Paul's Roman audience heard verse 33, this is the scene that they saw. A court is convened. The magistrate sits on a raised platform, the tribunal. The accuser rises, walk forwards, and attempts to hand over the names of a believer to perform the naming of names. But as he approaches the tribunal, he sees the judge. It is the very God who elected the defendant before time began. The very God who justified the defendant through his unsons, Jesus Christ's blood. the very God whose verdict of righteousness is already inscribed on the court records. So therefore, the accuser stops, the subscription falls from his hand, and the naming of names is never completed. The court is silent. Court adjourned, I absolve. Does everybody see that picture? So here's how Paul is framing it. And here's where it gets really good. So what does this mean? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 names him specifically. The accuser. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accursed them, accused them before our God day and night. The accuser. Who is the accuser of the brethren? Y'all can answer that. It's not a loaded question. Yeah. He's accusing you day and night in the court of heaven. So therefore, Paul's showing the Roman Christians, this is what it looks like on earth, but I'm going to show you what happened in heaven. And if it doesn't work here, oh, this is how it doesn't work in heaven. So the Greek word here, the Greek word for accuser is a direct Greek equivalent of the Latin accusator. It is a technical legal language. Satan is not merely a complainer. Laura was praying today. Deanne went to church. Ira wasn't cussing. He's not complaining. He is a formal accuser operating in the heavenly court, performing his own version of the naming of names before the throne of God day and night. Are you starting to see a picture form? Woo, I see everybody's face. Everybody's like, oh, I'm getting this. So Paul's question in Romans 33 answers him directly. So therefore, Satan signs the suscripto, but cannot secure a conviction. Then you have the lex remana, the false accuser, and heaven fall. He can't name do the name of names. He can't secure a conviction. So therefore, now he's labeled as a false accuser. The judge has already written absolved by the blood of Jesus. Now you have, and I didn't get to this today, and I'm not going to get to it today, but there's a fifth phase or another phase that happens. It's called the countersuit in Roman law. Is a thing called a countersuit. Now, the countersuit runs against the accuser, and he is cast down every day. Hey, God, Lord, done, cast down. Hey, Diet, done, cast down. Day in. Dude, how pissed off does this guy got to be? Every day. Dude, I'm zero for a billion. Zero for a trillion. I cannot win. So, in verse 33, Paul is saying, this is a legal, you guys ready? So verse 33 is a legal demonstration of Satan's entire prosecutorial strategy. That's literally his strategy. And Paul said, hey, watch this, guys. I'm going to expose his strategy. But because we're not taught this properly, believers, we fall for it, hook, line, and sinker, and we sit here as the defendant, scared and worried about, we have all these feelings. I'll leave you with this because I got to stop there. The Roman believers who first heard this letter read out loud in their house churches, who lived inside this legal system, would have felt verse 33 land with a force that modern readers miss entirely. Paul is not giving them a religious sentiment. He is giving them a legal argument, one that demonstrates accusation at every procedural step. The accuser cannot file. The charges cannot survive examination. The signature carries fatal risk. The verdict is already written, and the countersuit is already running. So for you today, stop rehearsing charges God has already dismissed. And I got to stop there. I can't go. God, stop me there. You'll get the rest next week. Because wait till I start talking about, where did Jesus sit? Where did Jesus sit? We all say that, right? We say that a lot. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And daily. I'm going to tell you why that's important, what that really means. You won't look at that verse. So when people start running stuff, hey, you know, God is good. You know, Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Father. Shut up. Don't give me that stuff. Let me tell you what Jesus, what he's actually, oh, man, that's another level. Man, when I start studying that, all I can do is sit and cry. I said, Jesus, I didn't know you were like that. I knew it here. But then my spirit started getting in check with what God was really saying. Hey, this is what my son actually does. I said, oh, and all I can do, thank you. Thank you. Because my legal defense for the accuser doesn't stop. Man, I don't care what people say. Saying smart as all get out. Dude, argue with Jesus, quoting scripture. They had an argument, scripture for scripture. Satan was arguing the word. I like this. Satan was arguing the word with the word. Having an argument. And this is what we want to do. Having a bad day. Shaka-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. Azuki. Let me burn that sage in my house. Christians do dumb stuff, but when you understand, when you get this is why it took me so while. I was like, God, why? And God said, I need my people to understand the court system because my system runs off a court system. And if they understood the court system, they'll see how the devil could all he wants, but nothing sticks. The only time it sticks when you get out of pocket. Why is my marriage like this? Because you didn't follow the rule. There's systems. Why is my health? There's systems. Cars run by systems. If I don't put gas in my car, it don't go nowhere. I put the key in the ignition. I turn the key. It starts. Now, because it started, goes to the start, and I don't know how cars work. Pastor Darrell could probably do it better than me. And then the car runs. It runs by a system. It doesn't deviate from the system. You can't skip a system. But we want to, let me do that. God's saying your life's jacked up because you don't follow the rules. So, that's it. That's it for today. So next week, we'll talk about 34 and 35, and then we'll start getting to the end where we now are. When Paul says, more than conquerors, I'll show you what that really means. Because Paul was looking at something why he says we're more than conquerors. It's actually very powerful, but we say it all the time. Hey, look, I got you this cool mug, more than conquerors. Hey, I got this bumper sticker for your car, more than conquerors. And we say it so gingerly, so casually, but it really has power. That's why at the end, he starts naming. And I can't wait to get to it. And he finally says, I am fully convinced. A couple more weeks, guys, and we'll get to the end of this. And then we'll go, hey, Lord, what's next? So, does everybody understand the courtroom scene now a little bit better? We get a lot of stuff from them. There's your formal charges. And God's saying, I've already taken care of it. So therefore, if God did the greatest thing, giving his son, did not hold anything back, couldn't he do the $10 of gas, $20 of groceries that we need? And I'm saying that using as the example. What I'm saying is he's going to make sure everything you need for salvation, you got. God, am I saved? Am I this? Can I do that? I got you, man. I gave you my son. Stop worrying. Just follow me. All execution, no interpretation. That's how we live our lives. Oh, you know, I'll let you know. All execution, no interpretation means that this. All execution? Everybody know? Come on, y'all been around long enough. All execution, no asking questions. Just do it. God says do, you do. You're not waiting for the interpretation. You'll get the interpretation as you go. But we want, hey, God, I know you said do this, but what does this mean? God's like, I'm not telling. Just do what I said. And as you go, you'll get the interpretation. Why did this happen in my job? Why did this happen in my marriage? Why did this happen with my wife? Why did this happen with my husband? Why did this happen with, well, why? He said, all execution, just execute. That's it. If we don't, this is a trippy thing. All execution, no interpretation. When you start running your mouth, that 11-day walk to the promised land turns into 40 years. See, everybody's like this. So I want to ask you this. Because I love y'all. I take what I do very, very serious. I love my family. I love my kids. I love you guys enough to tell you the truth. How many of y'all have been walking in that 40 years? You're like, dang. And it was right across the street the whole time. That's my first question when I get to heaven. Hey, God, can I go talk to Joshua and Caleb? What was their mind? Golly, guys, we were 11 days. All y'all had, y'all complaining. Now I have to walk 40 years with all you people. Boy, I'd be pissed. 40 years. We could have been there in 11 days and you want to run your mouth. I don't know what's it, but that's the stuff I think about. What is your mindset? Woof. Yeah, did you want to, God, take them out yesterday. I wasn't with them. Those aren't my people. I mean, hey, I was just with, you ever done that? I played sports. Man, I hate it when one kid with somebody mess up. There's one kid who's notorious for smoking weed, always smoking weed. Hey, guess what? Everybody is running lines today. I went home. Why am I being punished for this guy? Because everybody's getting punished. I hated that. So, I want to say I'm very excited of the forward progression that everybody's making. Very excited about the, I don't mind forward progression. It's when everybody stops and you're still coming. Hey, Josh, my life is still in shambles. You're not moving forward? You've been doing this how long? So I'm excited I'm good with forward progression, that we're moving forward. We're moving. I mean, you guys don't have to, but you guys are showing up at Pastor Darrell's church, getting his stuff, which is really funny because I kind of laughed the other day. I'm done. Kind of laughed the other day because I'll scream at you on Saturday nights and you go over there and then he gets going and you get yelled at by him. I'm like, man, all these folks are glutton for punishment. But the point is this, is that we truly love you guys. And we want to see y'all grow because really what it comes down to is the heart of God is saying, man, I'm tired of watching my children just get smoked. I'm tired of watching my children think one thing about me because they were taught this way. That's not how I operated. And now y'all in so much trouble. You're supposed to be my people, but your divorce rate is this. You're supposed to be my people, but all y'all are sick. You're supposed to be my people, all y'all are this or that. And we just, he said, I want my people to know me. And we haven't, other folks and other pastors haven't been articulating who God really is. So the flock, they have this distorted view of who God is. And they're wondering why their life is in shambles. Yeah, that's it. So next week we'll have a worship song. Praise song. Y'all will have it. Everybody's looking at me. Oh. I'm excited. You're going to get, you're going to get, God's going to do something next week. I mean, he does stuff every week, but. And then we're going to get into 34. We're going to talk about the advocate, Jesus as our advocate. Let's pray and get on out of here. See, gotcha. We'll get out of here early. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for Paul showing us how the courts of heaven run. I thank you that he shows us how the enemy, the accuser, his plan. Lord, I thank you that we have the confidence that no charge can stick because of what you did. We thank you that you've given your son, and because you've done the hard thing, every little thing that, Lord, you will do. Lord, we thank you that we have the confidence that, yea, we may be accused, but the accusations won't stick. Father, we love you. Father, forgive us if we have... Father, forgive us for it. If we have tried to do things our own way, tried to formulate defenses in our own strength, plead our case in our own strength, Lord, forgive us. Now, Lord, we ask that we put our trust, our batash, we put our full weight into who you are. Help us not to lean on our own strength. Master, we say thank you for everything that you've done. We thank you for giving us breath in our lungs. We thank you for another day. Lord, I thank you today. I have another day to get it right. Tomorrow when I wake up, I'll say again, thank you for another day, that I have another day to make it right, to do right. Lord, bless everyone that's here today. Bless everyone that couldn't make it today. Lord, help us as we continue to learn your word in Genesis and in Romans. Lord, we just give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. In your mighty son's name, amen.